All right, so we are in the book of Luke, and we are making our way through this book. We come across the section of Scripture that starts in verse 39 and goes to verse 46. So I'd like to read that together with you, and then we're going to dive in and look at it a little more closely. So Luke 22, actually we'll start at verse 39. So it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down onto the ground. And when he rose up from prayer, he had come to his disciples. He found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And I just want to take one more step further into verse 47 just to look at what happens next. It says, and while he was still speaking, so in the act of him saying, rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation, while he is still speaking, a multitude and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, why are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? So this is a very, very heavy scene that we come across here. This is the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. And what we find here is this incredible temptation in another garden. The original temptation we also find in the Garden of Eden, when Eve was tempted. That one tree that was placed there so that she could exercise her choice. And that's what it really is about. Have you ever considered that life is filled with choices? A choice is really us exercising our will. We see in the whole Bible that this given, God-given ability to exercise one's will has been portrayed all throughout Scriptures because God hasn't made us robots. He made us independent agents who have the ability to choose for or against Him. And that's really what our choices come down to if we think about it. That's why we've been given this free will. The proper use of our will, it's our decision making. The proper use of that is that we would use our free will to respect, honor, and obey God. But see, then, in order for our will to be free, we have to have an option. We have to have the ability to choose something else, and that's what Satan tempts us to do. And so as we are faced with these decisions about choosing God and the things of God, we have an obstacle or an enemy at the same time tempting us and influencing us to choose against God. And this morning, as we look at this text, we're going to look at how to overcome these temptations. Temptations, one, that we would be tempted away from making the ultimate eternal decision to choose to receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior. So that's the initial big temptation, isn't it? We are all being tempted to choose something other than Jesus or to reject Jesus. We're tempted to have our own righteousness. We're tempted to have our own independence independent of God and his will. And we can do that. That is an option. And Satan, you have to know, Satan's the one who's tempting you away from Christ, away from the gospel, away from the blood that he has provided to be forgiven of our sin. That is the initial temptation, where even now the Bible tells us Satan is looking to steal the seed of the word of God. He's looking to take it away from your heart so it doesn't penetrate your hearts. And that's the initial temptation. Reject Jesus. It's not real. You can get there somewhere else. You can be good enough all on your own. You can do it yourself. There's many ways to get to God. These are all temptations of the enemy, and we'll look at that as we progress here a little bit more. But if you are a believer, then by God's grace, you have overcome that temptation to reject God's free gift of salvation. And you have come into new life with him. Your sins have been washed by the blood of Jesus. You have put your trust in him. And so now what happens? Now, as a believer, we face the daily temptations again to live our life out in the flesh, which means that we just do our own thing. So that is a temptation even for believers. The temptation to decide for ourselves and say, I don't feel like doing church today. I don't want to be baptized, even though the Bible says that it is important for believers to be baptized in Christ. I don't want to assemble together as God called us to assemble. And then we just start acting independently. We might want to call that we're practical atheists. So we're living as if he's not the Lord of our life. We're living as if he has no rights to our life, as if he doesn't have any rule or reign over our life. So that's a temptation that we face. So how do we overcome that? Jesus gives us this incredible example. If you look at verse 39, there's a specific time of testing. Specific time of testing. And that's why it says coming out in verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. So what was he coming out from? He was coming out from the upper room in Jerusalem. He was coming out of the place where his 12 disciples were with him. He was coming out of the place where he told his disciples that this is the new covenant. As he passed around the bread and his disciples ate it, as he passed around the cup and his disciples drank it, and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. He was ending the sacrificial system of Judaism once and for all, because he was saying he's going to fulfill the role, and he is the essence of all that the rituals meant and pointed to. He was there at a time where he was communicating, teaching with his disciples about what he's going to do as being the Passover lamb, being the one who would take away their sins. As they would enjoy this meal together, they would have this fellowship, this communion. He was giving them a picture of when he died on the cross and rose again from the dead, that there would be this special union that we would have with Christ and with other believers. And outside those doors, he knew it was hostility. Satan has already entered Judas. Judas had left the party. There's already a plan in place with Judas and the chief priests of the temple, and they're planning to take Jesus and kill him, and that plan was in order, and Jesus knew when he went out that door what awaited him. Anger, hatred, hostility. And Jesus would say over and over again in his ministry, my hour has not come. My hour has not come. And here he would say, my hour has come. And so notice how he embraced this temptation. Notice how he embraced his testing. He went out towards it. He didn't run from it. He didn't hide from it, but he went towards it. And as he was doing this, he was fulfilling God's plan, the plan that God had for his life, the Father in heaven, the plan to be the sacrifice for all sins. And so as he comes out, notice he went to the Mount of Olives where he was accustomed. So this would be a place that Judas would be familiar, that he was able to tell the chief priests and the Pharisees where Jesus would be. He knew Jesus would be there. During the last week that Jesus was in Jerusalem, he would spend the day at the temple area, and then he would go across the Kidron Valley, this ravine on the east side of the temple, and he'd walk across up the slope of the Mount of Olives that faced the temple, and he would stay the night there. And so he went to the place where he was accustomed, and notice it says his disciples also followed him. And that's important to note, because at this point, the disciples are willing to go with him. They're willing to identify themselves with him. And Jesus had warned them that following him would cost them something. And at this point, things were okay, and they just got out of that incredible time with Jesus. And so our following, like the disciples, our following of Jesus will be met with things ahead on the journey that are called tests and temptations. So right now, they're good. But notice we get a signal here when it says he came to the place. So there's a specific place that he went to, on the Mount of Olives. And we know from the other Gospels, Matthew 26, 36 and Mark 14, 32, we know that this was a place called Gethsemane. So this was a certain place, a place that he went that had a certain name, that as the disciples followed him, that they would now be also coming to this particular time of testing as well, and Jesus kept warning them and telling them about this. It's significant that this place where Jesus went to was called Gethsemane. That means oil press. So a lot of times we think about and we emphasize the cross, of the magnitude of what happened there, but I think we also need to really consider what was going on at the Garden of Gethsemane. Because as Jesus went to this certain particular place, it is notable that he was going to a place of testing. He was going to a place of crushing. As in pressing olive oil, the way, the mechanism that they would do that is they would take the olives, and they would put them on this cylindrical sort of basin. And they would put all the olives in there, and they would have a wheel that would crush them. The donkey would lead this crushing as he'd go around in the circular manner and just crush those olives. And then they would take the olives that were crushed, and they would put them in these sort of mesh baskets. They'd fill them all up, and they'd take them over to this place where they'd be pressed by 3 500-pound boulders. And they'd be pressed 3 times. And out of that, they would get the oil. And so it's significant that Jesus is saying that he's going to this place, particular, specific place, because it signified that he was going to be pressed there. He was going to be crushed there. And that would be significant because it would be fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, specifically in Isaiah 53, where he was bruised for our iniquities. And so this pressing, this crushing, this place that he was going to is a time of testing. So notice what he says to his disciples. He said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And what he means there is that they would not succumb to the temptation. Jesus is telling his disciples, I see something ahead that you don't see. They don't comprehend. They don't understand it. And we saw as we read through the text, it would be just moments after this is happening that a mob would come into the Garden of Gethsemane and grab him and take him away. And he's telling his disciples, he says, look, you don't know what's going on. But you have to believe me. You have to trust me that you need to pray because of temptation. So isn't that interesting that right off the bat, he gives them the whole solution to our testing, to our temptation. He gives them the whole answer. So notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, find a therapist. He doesn't say, find a bar. He doesn't say, find a self-help group. He doesn't say, listen to TED Talks. This is so serious, and I believe the body of Christ has a hard time fully grasping what he's saying here, that prayer is the answer to great pressing, to great testing. And as we look at this, we have to know that there's a time of testing. So if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, there are going to be multiple times where there will be specific tests, specific things that come your way to challenge your faith, to see really what's in your heart. And if you're not a believer, then you are constantly being tempted away from Christ. But here's what we have to know. It's coming. We know the testing is coming. So the disciples, because their focus was on so many different other things, they weren't aware of the intense nature of what was about to happen. And so Jesus is sort of awakening them to that understanding, and the way he's doing that, he's saying, look, you need to pray. If we knew, if you and I knew what was coming our way, Jesus would say the same thing. You need to pray. And so just to be warned and understand, there's a time coming, a time of testing. In the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 15, it says this, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. The point is that we have to make a definitive decision. And this is what Satan is trying to distract us from, is making a definitive decision to choose to surrender our life to Jesus Christ. Not a vague one, but we have to clearly, intentionally, volitionally, of our free will, make a decision that, Lord, I'm choosing you. I give you my life. Or we say, I don't want you or have anything to do with you. Get out of my life. Those are really the two decisions. A lot of times people will want to think that they are in good standing with the Lord without making a clear, definitive decision based on what the Bible says. And that leaves them in a vague fog that Satan tries to keep them in so they don't choose. And that's a constant temptation, a fogginess towards the things of God. In Deuteronomy 8:2, it says this, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not." So our times of testing, we see God brings into our life to see, well, do we follow the Lord only when it's good? Or are we following the Lord with our own prescription? Or are we doing our own thing? Or are we taking these places of humbleness and trial and testing and saying, Lord, I surrender to you? And that's what praying really is. So as we know we're going to be tested, but do you know what is tested? Do you know what's being tested? In verse 31, it tells us what's exactly being tested. This is where Satan is going to attack. This is what's going to be tested. In verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said to Simon, 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 indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." So times of testing are going to come. And what is going to be tested is our faith. Again, number one, do we have saving faith? So that's going to be tested. And then if we do have saving faith, do we have enduring faith? Is our faith of quality and substance that continues on with the Lord regardless of situation and circumstance? That's true surviving, enduring faith. So times of testing will come. Our faith will be tested. So what do we do? This is what Jesus is saying. Here's what we do. We pray. This is what God has given us to overcome temptation. It's prayer. So think about this. If we look at this passage of Scripture as we are, and we begin to understand the nature and intensity of the trials and testing I'm using synonymously, if we understand that, then our prayer should be equivalent to the intensity of the attacks. That's what he's saying. Is our prayer is our answer. And he's telling his disciples, look, you need to pray because that's your only defense. There's nothing else. The attacks that Satan is bringing your way, you only have this prayer is what's going to keep you. And we have already seen previously to this, Peter, he was self-confident and self-reliant and not in a place of dependency on the Lord. And because of that, we're going to see him fail. But prayer will never fail. And intensity of prayer should match the intensity of our situation. So if we're going to overcome this temptation, we have to know testing is either here or it's coming, but look at verse 41. We have to know then there has to be a dedicated time of prayer. Look at verse 41. It says, "And he was withdrawn from them." So they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, the oil press. This is a place where Jesus was going to be pressed. And the disciples are with him. The other Gospels tell us as they got into the Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, many of you here have been there with us before. Jesus told them, the disciples, to wait in a certain place, and then he went with Peter, James, and John a little further into the garden. And as he went further into the garden, it says in verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. So he went even further into the garden than Peter, James, and John. He went alone, so to speak. There are times when our pain, our struggle, our agony, our hurt, our brokenness is beyond human intervention. And yes, his disciples could and should have encouraged him, should have been praying for him. But you notice he goes beyond that to be alone with the Father. He withdraws from people so that it just be him and the Father. In the other Gospels, we are told that he was sorrowful and his soul was exceedingly heavy, even to the point of death. And here he put himself in the Father's hands. Imagine the Son of God at a place where his humanness is put on full display in respect to a deep-seated agony and stress. And what did he do? He goes past everybody to get alone with the Father. And notice what he does. It says he knelt down and prayed. The other Gospels tell us that he fell on his face before the Father. You may not get it yet, but he's starting to win in this temptation. You know how he's starting to win? He's going right to God, the Father. And he's surrendering, an act of kneeling and bending as he's surrendering to the Father. Think about that. You have the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal, three in one. But Jesus takes on humanity. So he's 100% God, but he's also 100% human. And here we see what he does. And here we see he's starting to win because he goes to the Father alone. He gets on his knees. He gets on his face. An act of worship. The scale is tilting his way. We might not see it yet, but he's starting to win. This is where we win. See, Satan wants to keep us from this. Satan wants to keep us away. He wants us to stay in our problems and in a way where it's like God can't do anything about them. He wants us to retreat to other things, to alleviate the stress and the pain. But see here, Jesus is winning. The tide is turning. The momentum is shifting. Satan is in all-out attack, and Jesus goes to the Father and worships him and prays to him. And he says in verse 42, Father, notice he's acknowledging the roles in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son. So he's winning again. And here it is. If it's your will, notice will, choice, that's what we're talking about. If this is what you want, Father, take this cup away from me. The cup is God's wrath and judgment. The cup he is talking about is all the sins of mankind. And he's praying about the thing that's causing so much pressing, so much anguish and agony. And he's taking it to the Father. He's bowing down. He's recognizing the role of the Father. And he's saying, if this is your will, let's not do this. I believe he said that for us, not for himself. Because this was the plan all along. And Jesus explained and shared this plan with his disciples over and over again. I believe this is for us. I believe he's demonstrating that if there's another way that we can go to heaven, let's do another way. Let's go about it in a different direction. But you know, the whole battle of what comes in the cross and the resurrection is won right with what we're going to say next. Nevertheless, really it's that one word. If you want to circle it or underline it, this is the struggle. This is the battle. This is what is going on right now in our hearts, in the hearts of those in the world, in mankind. It's this one thing. We may pray, Lord, I don't want to have to go through this. I don't want to have these health problems, these family problems, these financial problems. Lord, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to go through a divorce or a child that's running off and doing crazy things. I don't want to go through that, Lord. And we pray that. But we have to say this. This is the ultimate act of worship. Do you see that? This is what it all comes down to. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Jesus just won. He won. Game over. This is what Satan was tempting him not to do. This wasn't the first time. When Jesus started his ministry in Matthew 4, Satan came to him and did what? In the desert. Help me out. Tempted him. What was he tempting him to do? To act on his own accord, independently from the will of the Father. That's what Satan does. This is the whole thing. It's whose will. And God has given us a free will, and we can use it to rebel against God. That's what Satan is tempting us to do. All the way back to the one tree in the garden. God said, you can have everything you want, except for the one thing. What happened? I want the one thing. I want that one thing. Well, you can have everything. No, I want the one thing. Why? Satan tempted. Tempted to rebel against God. Tempted to take matters into their own hands. Tempted to act independently from the Creator. That's the whole thing. Whose will? Who decides? Who's in control? And really, we can boil it down to saying it's either God or Satan. So watch this. You may think, all right, it's over. Can we all go home now? Some of us that are in deep agony, that have broken hearts, that have had years of broken heart, Some of us pray and pray and pray and get discouraged because our prayers aren't being answered the way we want them to. But Jesus gets to the point where he wins the purpose for which he has been tempted and testing. And then look at verse 43. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven. And what did the angel do? The angel strengthened him. The angel didn't say, okay, you passed the test, it's over now. It's going to get worse. But the angel strengthened him. So in this prayer, as he submits to God and prays to God, now what he's doing is he's having strength to continue on. That's what our prayer does. When we're tempted to do our own thing, then prayer strengthens us to continue in faith. So Jesus is strengthened. An angel is dispatched to strengthen him. But look at verse 44. And being in agony. So the agony didn't go away from his prayer. Instead, the agony remained, but he was strengthened in the agony. Because it was God's will that he goes through this. But we have to point out something enormous here. Something huge. I think probably we know the rest of the story, yes? I think we know Jesus goes to the cross, yes? If you don't, spoiler alert, he goes to the cross. So that actually happened. We need to take some time here. Because Jesus said, if there's another way, let's do that. And God didn't do that. What does that mean? There's not another way. What would that say about Jesus? If he went through the agony here, and yet you and I can get there another way. What if there's another religion? And we can pick from that if it fits us better. What would that make God? That would make him dumb. When we say that what God provided for mankind in regards to salvation is just one out of many ways, we are making God a liar. There can't be another way. There's not another person that could pay for our sins. We can't be good enough to merit God's holiness. No other religious figure died for us in our place. There's only one way, and Jesus said that in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. So that's either true or it's not. In Acts 4:12, it says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. The writer of the book of Hebrews points this out in Hebrews 10, verse 26. Please listen carefully to this. if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, what's the knowledge of the truth? What is he talking about? It's the gospel. It's the only way of salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if we neglect that and say there's another way, this is what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying. He's saying we willfully go back into some system or some religion or some good work, self-righteous, I could be good enough. That's what he's talking about. If we willfully, after receiving the knowledge of truth, which is Jesus is the only way to heaven, what does it say next? There's no longer another sacrifice. In other words, there's nothing else for you. There's nothing available. It's been provided in one man, the man, God, Christ Jesus. That's it. It's not multiple choice. It's true or false. But what does he say? Look at verse 27. But a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? You know what trampling God, the Lord God, Jesus underfoot is? It's saying, it was nice what he did on the cross, but I can do other things too. And you know what? That's spitting on Jesus. That's what we see going on in our text. When Jesus says, Lord, if it's possible, let this judgment and wrath pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. It was God's will to send his Son to die on the cross for our sins. And Jesus then is strengthened. He's in agony. And notice in verse 44, as he's in agony, what does he do? He prays more earnestly. So our prayers, our time of praying is not to be just some flippant mental acquiescent to some scripture or something of God. It's meant to be met with earnest prayer. To the degree of our attack, we continue in this prayer. Even as we're strengthened and the agony remains, we just don't stop, that we continue to pray, and Jesus' agony continued to grow so much. It says, then sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The agony was so intense that the capillaries bled into his sweat glands so that he would be sweating blood. This agony of Jesus is for you and you and you and me. This is why he continued, because his love for us forged him through the trial so that he can be the provider of our salvation. Drops of blood are these drops that remind us that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then finally, if we're going to overcome temptation, there's a time to start moving. In verse 45, he rose up from prayer. How did he rise up? He rose up strengthened and ready and surrendered. Remember, he's already won. When he started to go to the Father, bowed down, kneeled, prayed, asked for him, but said, nevertheless, not your will be done, or not my will, but your will be done. And so he surrendered to the Father and he's strengthened, and now he can move forward. So notice he rises up. He's strengthened. He's moving forward. He's not shrinking back. He's not going in a different direction. Because of the strengthening, he's able to meet the trial face on. And what does he do? He goes back to the disciples. Notice, now he's ministering. But he needed to be strengthened. He needed to have his inner person surrendered and before God and worshiping God. And when he did that, now he's ready. He's able to go forward in what God called him to do. And what he is doing now is he goes back to his disciples and he found them sleeping. But do you see what it says? Sleeping from sorrow. Do you know grief makes us just want to lay in bed all the time? If you're depressed, you feel like just being in your room and laying around and just you're overwhelmed. That's what they were doing. They were so overwhelmed that they were sleeping, and it says specifically from sorrow. It's almost like the sleep can be a medicine, like an anesthesia, because it's so overwhelming. But remember, he kept telling them to pray. And they wouldn't pray. They needed to pray so they could meet this trial head on, but they weren't praying. Peter was self-reliant, and our flesh is no match for these trials that we go through. And so Jesus comes back, and they're asleep. The sorrow is so heavy upon them that they can't do anything. They can't process anything. They can't minister and worship, and they can't do anything. They just knock out. And then Jesus goes over to them. He says, why do you sleep? They got here because they had such a low view of the spiritual warfare that was ahead of them. They underestimated what was going to happen. And so they just felt like, we're fine, we're good. But Jesus told them, I see what's ahead. You need to be praying. And he said, why do you sleep? Rise and pray. Notice what he says. Here's why. You're going to enter into temptation, or in other words, you're going to succumb to the temptation. Satan's going to test your faith. And if you're not praying, your faith is not going to be able to handle the temptation. And so as we put this all together, it's a very heavy scene. And in fact, for me, it's as heavy as the cross was, which we're going to get into. But we see in this last point is, as we pray, then it's time to get up and move. And as we pray and spend time with the Lord, then we have confidence to move forward in whatever God has for us. That's what prayer does. And so this morning, we have set before us these choices. It's just two. Just two. God's will or our will. That's the battleground. That'll determine, to one extent, where we will spend our eternity. God's will or our will. If you are a Christian, that will determine your walk with God. Are we going to walk in the flesh in our way? Or are we going to walk in God's way? The good thing is, as we surrender our will to God's will, we will experience an explosion of love that we didn't even know was possible. A divine explosion of God's goodness and His grace and His mercy, even in the midst of very difficult times. Because Jesus went through all this, it tells us how much each person counts to Him, how much value He puts on every individual. And He went through all of this. Why? So that we can come into a relationship with God. So two choices. Today we choose. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. I do pray, Lord, that Your word would find good soil. I pray, Lord, that we would walk out of here encouraged and blessed as we see what You've done for us, Lord. There's no greater love. As we look at this event and realize You did this for us. And so, Lord, this morning, I pray for anybody who is here who has never clearly and definitively surrendered their life to You in a way where they say, Lord, Your will be done. I'm Yours. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, meaning eternal separation from God. But God demonstrated His love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. And so this is the offer, this is the invitation that Christ is giving us here this morning. We choose if we will receive it or not. Make it clear this morning, I urge you. And if you are a believer, isn't it amazing what God has done for you? Surrender your whole life to Him. Nevertheless, Your will be done. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. We're going to finish off with worship. And our prayer teams will be up front. If anybody would like prayer this morning about anything, just come up as we sing this last song, and the prayer team will be happy to pray for you all. God bless you.